go to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. Before we read it, let me just begin with my introduction right now. Last week I mentioned to you, and we talked about the importance of a decision, that a decision includes not just the joining to an idea or the embracing of a thing, but it means also the severing from all other ideas. It's the severing from all other things. You come to a fork in the road and you choose one fork in the road over another, and you go one way over another, and you close off from yourself all the other arteries and pathways that branch off from one road, and you open up to yourself only the possibilities that are offered by just that one way. You choose Thomas for yourself, and you exclude from your life all the Richards and Harolds that might be around, but your match is set. What we're basically saying is that you cannot have your Kate and Edith too, right? You make a decision. You commit yourself to something, and when you make that decision, a decision is a scission. It's a breaking off. It includes the idea of an exclusion that takes place. So when you make a decision, you exclude from your life all kinds of other things and all kinds of other opportunities. And life teaches us that we must decide. And so if you decide for Christ, you set yourself out to Him alone. Jesus has made it abundantly clear that He is a jealous sort of individual, and He will not share you. Let me read you some passages in Scripture, and there's so many of these that speak about the decisive nature and the exclusive nature of the decision that we make by faith for Jesus Christ. I want you to see the complete loyalty and commitment to Christ that Christ is seeking from those who decide for Him, that choose Him and His way of salvation. Here are just four. Mark 8:34. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's quite decisive. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather to me scatters abroad." There's the exclusion of all the other things for Christ alone. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Look how profound this exclusion is. What is ruled out when we choose Christ alone? "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." A decision cuts off all things from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Coming to Christ is a coming away from, not only a coming to. It's a decision that excludes, even as it embraces. And these are just a few of the many passages that communicate that the follower of Jesus Christ is somebody who is following the Lord Jesus away from the world and away from so many other options to the singularity of Christ, only Christ. Once you decide to take Him as the way, the truth, and the life, all other ways shut down to you. Unless, that is, you choose to retrace your steps and go back on your choice. I'm not talking here about losing your salvation. I'm talking about closing the way of salvation off from yourself. The Scriptures have a very complete and full expectation that the person who has been born again of the Spirit of God, that man or that woman will persevere in the pursuit and following of Christ up until the very end. But that said, the Bible is inconclusive about when that man or woman is truly born again. It says it's a mystery. We don't know. And it also suggests that a person can close. They can come very close. They can become very near. They can even decide for a time and yet fall short of this saving work. And with this falling short, retrace their steps and fall into utter and everlasting ruin. This is a almost salvation, which makes for a certain damnation. And it's the very thing that the author of Hebrews is working against and warning those he is writing to. He's writing to individuals who have come very close to salvation, who have made some decision for Christ, and yet now, in a moment of equivocation, they are deciding whether they'll go back from what they've discovered and found and heard of him, and even what they've participated in of him. And he's warning that if they do, they'll fall away into unalterable ruin and destruction. Let's read the passage. It's actually the most controversial passage in the book of Hebrews. And actually, I believe it's the central passage to understanding the book of Hebrews. And so it's a controversy that needs to be solved. It's good that we start at this passage. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, which basically the right word here, the proper translation of the word is doctrines of washings, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We're going to look at five things this morning, and the first thing we're going to do is we're going to try to understand who it is that the author of Hebrews is writing to. And the next thing we're going to try to understand is what is the unique time in which he is writing? What's the decision that's before those that he's writing to? Then we're going to try to understand what is the significant advantage that those he is writing to have, and then what is the significant disadvantage that they have, and then finally, what is the awful outcome that is facing them should they choose or decide to turn back from what has been given to them? So there are five key points, and this is all set within a historical framework, so we're going to have to accept in a sense that we're going to be walking a little bit through church history and through the history of the early church and Bible history as we discuss these things. And then the first question here is, who is the author writing to? You know, there's some debate as to who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Some people think it might have been Barnabas. Some think it might have been Paul. Some people think that Luke may have been the one that was writing through Paul's influence or direction. Some suggest that it was Apollos. There are different ideas of who the author is. We don't really know who it is, but it's very clear who it is that's being written to. The people who are being written to are Hebrews. They're Jews. The things that are being discussed are things that are not found as the things that are discussed in Paul's writings to the Gentile Christians, only the Jewish Christians. Here we have Jews who have professed that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. What we have to understand is the early church, the first church, was made up entirely of Jewish men and women who had determined that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior that God was sending to the nation of Israel. And these individuals answered a commandment that Jesus gave to them, which was they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as they began to answer that commandment, consequently, there began to form another community of faith outside of the Jewish community that was made up largely of Gentiles. And the leader of the Gentile community of believers was Paul, and the leader of the Jewish community of believers was James. And in Jerusalem, the community of believers was entirely Jewish. James was the leader of this community. The Gentile community was facing a challenge. They were coming out of the idolatry that they had been steeped in and had been over their land for ages, and now they were going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had to learn how to leave behind all of the elements of their past idolatry and paganism and the impurities of that religion in order to follow Christ. And so you can read a book like 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there you'll see Paul wrestling with these people who are struggling, coming out of such darkness and learning how to walk in the light. But at least there was a fairly bold contrast between the way they had formerly lived and the way they were now to live, and the moral edicts and demands that the gospel of Jesus Christ put upon their lives. The Jews had an entirely different problem. They were facing a different challenge. Theirs was the challenge of coming away from all of the types and all the symbols that God had given them of the Savior and salvation in the Old Testament and in the system of worship that God had given them from the Mount Sinai, and they'd practiced for 2,000 years. And to come away from this great gift and system of worship and exchange it for the reality of the Savior and the salvation that God had brought them in Jesus Christ. They had to learn to let go of a good thing in order to take hold of the best and the better thing. And for some of them, it was hard because they knew this had been a good thing in their life. And it was difficult for them to get rid of it. Not only that, they lived in a community that was absolutely convinced that this thing was of God. They couldn't argue with them. Certainly it was of God. God had spoke these commands and this direction from the Mount Sinai. And their own people, the chosen people of God, had followed them and lived under that rule for 2 millennia. So it would be difficult for them to come along and say, well, that was good and helpful for the last couple thousand of years, but now we're to change it all. We're to leave it behind. But that's exactly, actually, what the author of Hebrews is suggesting. The Lord Jesus was the great high priest who answered all of the lessons of 2,000 years of priests serving in the tabernacle in the temple. His sacrifice was the complete and final sacrifice that answered to all the blood that had been shed on the altar of the tabernacle in the temple from morning to evening for over 2,000 years. He, as the high priest, had presented his sacrifice in the temple in heaven that was not made with hands, of which the temple in Jerusalem, that golden, glorious temple in Jerusalem, was a mere shadow of. All of the rites that were experienced and expressed in the Jerusalem temple, where people tried to get ritual cleansing from various defilement that had come upon their lives, was answered completely in the blood of Jesus Christ that would cleanse them from all their sins and make them holy before them by covering them with Christ's own complete and utter righteousness. Therefore, the Jewish religious system, which foreshadowed Christ, was now to be overshadowed by Christ. It was to be overwhelmed by Christ. This Jewish system, as wonderful it was in preparing the truth and the pathway for the revelation of Jesus Christ, was like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. Well, John the Baptist is reflecting this reality, this truth, that now the temple, the legal system, the rituals, all the rules, all the laws, ceremonial laws, all these things must decrease and Christ must increase until these things are to be set aside completely. I see that the letter that's being written here in the book of Hebrews is written to the Christian, and it's written to the individuals who have become a part of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. All the language of this letter seems to imply that those that are being written to have before their eyes the very things that are being talked about. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see that it talks all about the priesthood of Israel, all about the sacrifices that take place, all these things that take place on the altar. It refers to the temple and the holy place and the most holy place. And the assumption is here that those who are receiving this letter, this information, have it right before their eyes. They can see it. They're experiencing it. The temple is near. So for a moment, imagine with me. Imagine with me the life of a messianic believer in Jerusalem. This letter is probably written in around 65, let's say, A.D. Maybe 30, 35 years after Christ has resurrected and ascended into heaven. Imagine a person who embraces, a Jew who embraces that Christ is the Savior, the Messiah. And he's living in Jerusalem. And the trumpets of the temple sound 3 long blasts, calling for all those around Jerusalem to come for the final evening sacrifice at the end of the day. Now, some of the things I'm going to share with you, I've drawn from a number of different authors. I've read the primary aid is a gentleman by the name of Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish believer who writes in his book, The Temple, all the explanations of what took place and the intricacies of the worship. And it's a wonderful book and very detailed. And we're just giving a synopsis of the end of the day. The people begin to gather around and come up into the temple, making their way through the various gates that lead into the temple that Herod has built. A swelling stream of persons who make their way onto the grounds of this great temple. they go through the courts and they pass wonderful large columns and majestic walls. They walk through gold and silver gates, and they enter into the temple area, into the region where the altar is, which has been active all day long with sacrifices that have been made on it since the morning sacrifice began. And now they wait for that last evening sacrifice. The priests have performed their required washings throughout the day, and they're attired in the attirement that they wear for the evening worship. They have concluded drawing lots to determine what the various duties will be of the priests that are exercising duties on that ground and leading in the worship of the people in that evening sacrifice. Who it is that will sacrifice the lamb? Who it is that will dress it out? Who it is that will trim the lamps within the holy place? Who will gather coals from the altar with incense and go into the holy place and pray for the people while the people wait silently while that prayer is being made? Who will lay the sacrifice down upon the altar of burnt offering after this prayer has been made in the holy place and there assemble before the people and let that sacrifice be consumed and the offer burnt offering and rise up before God as the people continue their prayers? Once all this has been determined and the sacrifice is made beneath the altar and the incense has been offered up and the songs and prayers have been raised around the altar of incense in the holy place, an attending priest will take portions of the lamb that have been dressed out and prepared. He will take his hand and he'll press his hand upon each portion of the lamb, and there he will utter a prayer and a blessing. After he does this, he will take each piece of the lamb and he will thrust it down upon the altar in a haphazard way and let the bloody remnants of this lamb that has been slain and drawn up fall upon the altar. Then after he's done that, he'll reach out and he'll assemble the various pieces of this slain lamb so that it resembles its true form there to be burned upon the altar. Once done this, cymbals will begin to sound, prayers will be raised, songs will be repeated from one of the psalms chanted by all those around and by the attending Levites, probably about 120 of them that chorus the great crowd that gathers at that moment in the evening in the temple in Jerusalem. And so ends another day in the temple. And in this crowd are those who have decided many years before that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet they have for 20 or 30 years continued to follow all the customs of the temple, all the requirements for ritual cleanliness. As these fires are burning, as the smoke is ascending from this temple, they gaze upon this event with some sense of warm satisfaction. It reminds them of what their ancestors have been doing for the last 2,000 years, and they feel at home in its environment. There are likely, at this moment of time, within the great crowd that has gathered at this place, thousands who are confessors of Christ gathered at this very moment. In fact, possibly well over 10,000, mingled in with all the other Jews on this night. Now, they've been taught that nothing of what lies before them is now necessary for their salvation. None of those priestly services, none of what takes place in the holy place as the incense is burning, none of the benefits of the lamb that's just been sacrificed, none of what takes place as that sacrifice is being burned up, representing that it's rising up for the people, on the behalf of the people in the presence of God, nothing that the priest does as he lays his hand upon that lamb associating with it and with its sacrifice, none of it is necessary for their salvation. That all they know now, all that's before them in that great temple, all of its rituals, they have been taught as a mere shadow of the substance that has been found and met in Christ alone. But this has been their identity, and it has been the identity of the Jewish people for generations, and they're not wanting to give it up. And now they think, maybe, they can't give it up. And they're finding rising within them a new zeal, a new passion for this old law that is competing with the answer that is found in Christ alone. And these are the individuals that the letter of Hebrews is written to. Do you understand that? Now, here's the second thing. There's a very unique historical period that's taking place here. So it's a unique time of decision that those who are being written to are facing. You have to recognize that when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again and ascended to God, he completed everything that had been symbolized and anticipated in the system of worship that God had instituted in Israel and in the temple. However, God did not just at that moment close off every man's access to the temple and all the sacrifices at that time. He allowed graciously there to be a transitional period, even to those who had trusted in Christ, in order that they come away from the former pattern of worship in which they'd expressed their faithfulness to God and their trust in God, until they came to turn away from those things and recognize that they were hollow and incomplete and only a shadow of what Christ had completely and perfectly fulfilled. And so he allowed them a transitional period of time in which they would come to rest completely in their trust and confidence in Christ alone, as apart from anything that was happening in that temple. And during this time, God is also mercifully doing something for the people of Israel who have not yet determined whether Christ is the Messiah. He's allowing them to, in this place, worship alongside people who have chosen Christ. People who can then interpret for them the meaning of those sacrifices and how Christ has wonderfully fulfilled all those sacrifices in order that he might extend to the whole nation of Israel another invitation to believe and embrace Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. We'll find out in history that the Israelites won't do that. Instead, they will go back and choose a greater zealousness for the law. And so only 5 years probably after this letter is written, what happens? 70 AD. The temple is destroyed. All the sacrifices come to an end. All the priesthood comes to an end in the nation of Israel, because they've once again turned away this offering that God has left behind in Israel. Actually, there were not just a few Christians. There were thousands of people who had embraced Christ the Messiah during this time. On the day of Pentecost, how many people in Jerusalem embraced Christ, do we read, embraced Christ as Messiah on the day of Pentecost alone? 3,000, over 3,000, who embrace and believe in him. Go to Acts chapter 21. We're in a period of time in which those Jews who have decided that Christ is the Messiah are allowed a transitional period to move out from the way of worship they had been taught so committed to in the temple to Christ alone, and also during this transition, a place where the rest of the nation of Israel can hear about this Messiah fulfilling all these things in the temple. But something has taken place. In Acts chapter 21, verses 19 through 20, Paul returns from his last of his three missionary journeys going out to the Gentiles, and he comes back to report all of the success that they've had, the churches that have been planted, the great miracles that have taken place, the provisions that God has provided, the way that God has answered them so completely and sufficiently, and how God is raising up a church within the Gentile world. And as he shares these things to James and to all the elders or leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they listen on. And now it's not just James, but there's got to have been a large gathering of elders to take care of and shepherd this huge flock of Christians that were in Jerusalem. See, when Paul is finished telling the story, we're told that they all gave glory to God for what God was doing among the Gentiles. But then they said, Paul, listen, there are myriads of Christians here in Jerusalem who also believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The word there for myriads means literally in the Greek 10,000, but it's translated different ways in the New Testament. It's a large number that can mean thousands upon thousands. Many times it's innumerable. It basically saying, Paul, we can't even number all the Jews now in Jerusalem who believe Jesus is the Messiah. Let's read it. And when he had greeted them, that's speaking of Paul, speaking to James and the elders, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They had to. It was wonderful. And then they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. What's happened here? In this time of transition in which Jews are saying, well, we do believe Jesus is the Messiah. We do believe he is the Christ. They aren't inching away from the temple. They're not inching away from the rituals to find that Christ is the complete and full satisfaction of these things. In this period of transition, they've actually inched nearer to the law and nearer to these rules and nearer to these demands, and they're clinging to these things. And the author of Hebrews is writing to these individuals to let them know that the time of transition has come to an end. These Jewish believers must move on in maturity from the milk of Judaism and all the rituals of the temple into the perfection of Christ. Now the time has come for these Jews to disembark from their zeal for the laws and to set their hearts fully down on the complete sufficiency and answer of Christ as the one who has set aside these laws by fulfilling them. Judaism has provided them with the elementary principles of Christ, They had the gospel witness given to them by the apostles who had been eyewitnesses in Jerusalem itself of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now they're to grow into the perfection of that faith. And to do this, they must let go of those elements that had progressively in the past opened up the way to reveal Christ to them. And what are the elements? Well, they're listed right here in the passage. We'll go over them. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The doctrines of washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, the doctrine of eternal judgment. We'll look at these things. Basically, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's, in subpoints, he's giving you a review of basically Judaism. He's saying, you're going to have to leave this now. And your passion and zeal for the Judaic way of life to choose Christ. First, repentance and dead works. The Jewish faith, the exercise that took place in the temple was a daily exercise in acting out in almost a visual drama a person's rejection of their sin. It was a ritual of repentance in which they turned away from their works that led to death and they put their faith in God and God's provision for their sins. And that's when they came to the altar. They have an argument with somebody. If a wife and a husband had a fight among one another, they'd say, Lord, we can't just say, honey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And apologize to one another. They had to go because of the sin of that conflict in their home, and they had to come and bring a peace offering and a fellowship offering, and they had to have it sacrificed in the temple and offered up to God to show that, Lord, we really do repent of this. And the problem is not just between us. It's between you and us, and we're seeking your forgiveness. And so we're repenting and we bring this sacrifice and we're looking to you, God, to provide forgiveness for us. And this was going on in the temple day in and day out. It was an ongoing exercise of individuals who were manifesting by this ritual that they were turning from their sins and they were turning in faith to God. This Old Testament pattern is the New Testament pattern as well. But now we don't place our faith in the sacrificial system, do we? We put our faith in the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, once for all for our sins. Our faith fully rests in His provision for us. We confess our sins, and we claim by faith God's answer for our sins in Jesus Christ alone. Unfortunately for those in our passage here, they're confused. They've been allowed to linger too long in this transitionary moment, and they're lingering in the old way. The transition has lasted so long that they've kind of bogged down in it and they've become fixated in the pride and the joy and the sentimental experience of the temple rites. Here's the second thing, the doctrines of washings. Every Jew, every single day, in order to seek to be ritually cleansed and pure, had a series of washings they would go through to keep themselves clean at the beginning of the day, before every meal, at the end of the day. As they came in from being out on the streets where they might have come into defilement in the streets, there was this constant cleansing and washing they went through. But these washings were most pronounced in the temple. And they were really washings that demonstrated the absolute necessity that the priest who interceded for them be holy and pure in every way. And so before the altar, on the side of the altar, was a large laver. It was a huge basin full of water. And the priest would, throughout the day and throughout their sacrifices, take time in which they would actually undress and they would wash and cleanse themselves and then put back on their priestly garments in order to demonstrate that God required a pure priesthood to represent people to find forgiveness for their sins. And so the washings was a part of, it reflects this whole idea of the importance of the priesthood to put forward a system of worship that we need and require. He says you need to move on from this doctrine of washings. You need to move on beyond this dependence upon the Levitical priesthood and its system. You need to recognize that Jesus Christ is our great high priest and that he is completely pure from sin in every way. And he has offered up a sacrifice for you once for all out of his sinless perfection. You're going to have to finally decide who is going to be your priest. Who is it going to be? Is it going to be all the priests of Israel? Oh, you've said that they're only a symbol and they don't mean anything, but you're holding on to that symbol awfully tightly. You've become zealous for the law of the priesthood of the Levites. Or is it going to be Christ, the high priest? The book of Hebrews, the author is going to argue that Christ's priesthood precedes all of the priests because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to explain all that, but he's demonstrating that these things have to be passed away. The next one is on the doctrine of laying on of hands. When they came in and the priest would offer up a sacrifice, at the ritual of sacrifice, the person bringing it was instructed that he must take his hand and press it in upon the sacrifice that was being made in order that he would identify with the animal that was dying at that moment. and say that this animal is now dying in my place. He is suffering for my sins. I recognize him as a sinner, and I am transferring in a sense, in a spiritual sense, before God by recognition that something must suffer for me. And they pressed in their hands upon the sacrifice. And so by saying in the laying out of hands, he's really saying this whole system, not only the priesthood, but this whole system of sacrifices, which you're identifying with these sacrifices that are being made. And in the temple now, the sacrifices are being made from morning to evening. Blood is flowing. Blood is flowing from these sacrifices. He's saying, no, listen, now you have to press your hand in upon Christ only. And there's no other sacrifice that remains for sin. Are you willing to? You who have become zealous for these rituals, are you willing now to step back and say, no, Christ is alone the answer. And my faith rests in him. The time of transition is coming to an end. Then we have the doctrines of resurrection and of the judgment. Well, in the Old Testament, the doctrines of resurrection and the doctrines of judgment are not very clearly defined. They're not expressed. And so, in the various different groups of the Israelites, there was huge debate that took place. In fact, this was the constant debate in the temple grounds. It was the debate about what the resurrection would be like and whether there would be one or not, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. And there was the debate about whether there would be any kind of judgment and what that judgment would be like as well, and who would carry it out and who would administer it. Well, what the author here is saying is, listen, not only has the priesthood been set aside, and not only have these sacrifices been set aside for the superior sacrifice, but Christ, in rising from the dead, has established the answer to the doctrines of resurrection. All who trust in him will rise, and he also has established the basis on which judgment will come. He will return to judge the earth. Judgment abides with him. Now listen, don't go back and retread yourself in these old arguments. Don't fall back into the old debates that are spinning round and round the life that takes place in the temple. Come away from it. The time of transition is over. You have to step away. The whole point of all of these arguments is simply to say that this transition is over with. It is time now to set aside your zeal for the rituals of the law and take Christ alone as the answer to all that that law once pointed to and put your faith in him. That's what being addressed here in the book of Hebrews. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Now for a moment, consider the unique advantages of those who are wavering right now as followers of Jesus Christ. It is true that these are Jews, are followers of Christ, who are zealous for the law. And if it's true that they live in Jerusalem, it gives more meaning to what we read next in our text. They are those who, it says, were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. This will shed more light on what we've just talked about. If this is true, that these are Jews that are in Jerusalem, then this would help us understand what is being spoken of here. In Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, we read this. The author writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." What is he saying? Listen, you who are before me, who have raised up in Jerusalem, and it's only been 25, 30 years since, you know the story that came to us. You know how the apostles had witnessed his resurrection and heard Christ's teaching, and they made these things known to us. And we saw how the Spirit was poured out upon them, and they spoke in tongues. And we ourselves were witnesses of the miracles that began to transpire after that event, as people in this city began to turn and say, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. You were a part of this enlightening time. You were a part of seeing these miraculous events. You were one who tasted the good word of God as they taught us and instructed us. You were witnesses of the power of the age to come that was being revealed at that moment in time. Actually, take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. Let's read verses 42 through 47. You're going to see what was the experience of these Jews who early on confessed that Jesus was the Messiah on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Christ is risen from the dead, 10 days after he's ascended into heaven, the Spirit falls upon the early believers in Jerusalem. They go out and preach the message. Over 3,000 people hear it, believe, are baptized, enter into faith. Verse 42 says what happened from there on out in that first early days of that church in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Right there, you have a description of those who are being enlightened, are tasting the heavenly gift, partaking of the benefits of the Spirit's outpouring, tasting the good word of God, even getting a glimpse of the power of the age to come that's coming upon the earth. A moment as God is blessing these transitioning Jews. God gave these transitioning Jews such a bold expression of his power and his presence, such a clear validation of the greatness of his salvation through Jesus Christ alone. What a significant historical advantage they had. Profound. And yet, they had not put aside their zeal for the old law. Instead, they were growing in it. And they were finding themselves looking back longingly for the good old days of the temple comforts. And now the time has come, and the period of transition is over, and they will have to leave behind these things for Christ. But the question is, will they? Will they leave it behind? The author of Hebrews is going to make plain the intent of his purpose here, to call them out from all these things, to call them away from the laws of Israel and this commitment to Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 13, take your Bibles and flip there for a second. He's going to get to his primary point. What is he saying to these people? If they don't get it, they're going to get it when they get to Hebrews chapter 13. What's all of this mean, that Jesus Christ is the utter fulfillment of all these things? In verses 12 through 14, the author says this: therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What city? Jerusalem. What place? The temple, the sacrifices. Let's get out from here. We're no longer to be a part of this ritual. We're no longer to be a part of this system. Let's bear the reproach of Christ, who has answered and completely fulfilled all these things, and now let us leave from this place. He is saying it's time to come away from Judaism. It's time to leave your passion for the ceremonial laws. It's time to put away your pictures of Christ and now embrace the person of Christ instead. Here's the disadvantage. They had been in this time of transition for so long. They had been so overloaded with information that they had become sluggish. They had just decided to settle down, and the only thing that remained was a passion for the law. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 describes their state. There, the author says they have become dull of hearing. The word there means literally no push. It's like a person who's pushing all this information, and they've heard it all, and they've received it all, and they just can't push any further. And so they just settle down, and this is just what it is. Really, to me, it's a picture of a young person who grows up in the church. And every single day, they hear the gospel preached and proclaimed. And they know it. They hear it from their friends. They hear it in their Sunday school class. They hear it from their pastor. They hear it from their parents. They hear the gospel. They've responded to it in the past before. They've sung all the songs. It's all information, but eventually it just accumulates to be a bunch of white noise. And the truth is, they can't for themselves even begin to articulate the significance or meaning of the very gospel they've been exposed to throughout their lives. And they're at a standstill. And they're thinking, maybe it's time to reject Christ and turn away. And oh, what a dangerous position they're in. What a dangerous position to have all this information, but not have finally for yourself once and for all decided. Decided to such an extent that you leave behind everything else. And you leave behind the world you've grown up in and all the things that you've learned to hold dear, just like those Jews held dear, everything that took place in the temple, and said, no, Christ, I'm following you in your way only. What an awesome, awful, and terrifying place to be in. Here is the awful outcome should those he is writing to decide to turn back. Read again, beginning in chapter 6 there of Hebrews, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those who by it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if, after all that rain coming upon it, it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, and its end is for burning. Listen, in this time of transition and all the benefits and advantages you've had, and yet you've bogged down and have become just zealous for this law, if you choose this law over Christ, the author of Hebrews now is speaking to a very specific time in the history of the church, this transitioning moment from Judaism to Christianity. He's speaking to these Hebraic Jewish people who have said, we do believe Jesus is the Messiah. And they've nurtured this belief for a long period of time while at the same time trying to hold and keep themselves in good graces in the religious system of Judaism. And now he's saying, you have to leave the one and come to Christ alone. And if you decide, no, we like the comforts of our old religious ways, our old pattern of living, the path of the past, we're going to go back to that. He makes a prophecy to them. You will not be able to be renewed to repentance. There will be nothing left for you but destruction. Because if you do this in your heart, you'll kill Christ again. And before men, you'll put them to open shame. Those who you've worshipped alongside of over these years, while you've tried to tell them that Christ is the answer and fulfillment of all these things, they'll say, ah, you see, now they know they're wrong. Christ was not the fulfillment, and they're coming back to us. Don't do it. You'll be rejected. You'll be nothing left for you but to rest under a curse. Nothing will remain for you but a burning. Now, here's the conclusion. This is describing and addressing a very specific moment in time, a time of transition from Judaism to Christianity that happened in the early church. It has come, and that decision was made one way or another by various individuals to whom the author wrote. But of what great consequence was that decision? How profound and important it was. And I have to say, it wasn't an easy decision for them. It demanded from them a severing from a way of life that had been inculcated in them from birth, that had been shared from generation to generation to generation by their parents. And they had decided to leave all of it. And those at that time were given an opportunity, every opportunity of light, in order that they may turn from that old way to Christ. But if they turn from all the light that they've been given, they're being told they will be more strictly judged. They're going to bear the greater judgment. They're being told they can no longer stand on the sideline and straddle between the two fences of two worlds. They can't straddle between two religions here. They have to choose. And neither can you. You're not so innocent as you think you are, as you set back undecided and undeclared. The moment of decision is coming, and any decision that is not completely for Christ, to Christ, all about Christ alone, is a decision against Christ and a decision against yourself. Listen to me. Having decided for Christ, having decided that I will follow him, you are being led to run out from this age and this world, and oh, what consequence should you choose to go back? Say, no, I'll choose the world instead. No, if you're for Christ, you must go with him all the way. Or else, such rejection, not yours, but his of you. We live in a Christian age in which people want Christ, but they want the world at the same time. But the day of transition is past, and the time has arrived to come out to him completely and so make your calling and election sure, to decide. The failure to do so is a dangerous dangerous thing. Praise God by his grace. He challenges us with the excellency and superior nature of the saving power of Jesus Christ. He allows us to hear day in and day out the message of the so great salvation that ours in Christ. Pick up your newspaper and read it. Tell me, is that the direction you want to go? Pick up your Bible and read it. There's the good news. For the believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And what lies before you is an unending life with the Savior that God offers out to you. And now he says, choose which way you want to go. Which road? This road, which is a dead-end street, which will end in utter ruin, or one that will spring to everlasting and eternal life with unlimited possibilities of discovery and glory and joy and happiness and delight? Make your decision. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson that bore in upon those early Christians. As we read it and we see how serious the decision was, we almost could project ourselves back into that time and go to our knees and pray, oh God, help my friend make the right choice. May he choose Christ alone. May he be willing to leave all of the glory and all of the fascinations and interest in this temple system in order that he might follow you, Lord Jesus. But God, there is a temple of this world all around us, constantly alluring and calling out to us and our loved ones. We fall on our knees before you. Oh God, rescue them from the destruction of that decision. Bring them instead to see the beauty, the glory, the great pleasures of life that just would flood over us, enriching every part of our being, bringing to life every cell of our bodies, energizing our spirits with truth. Rejoicing, vibrant truth in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may they choose you. And so become a field full of fruitfulness instead of a life full of thorns and utter rejection. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name.